Take your Bible and open to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Lord willing, this evening we will cover the first 14 verses. Let's read the passage. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you will seek me, or if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So for 4 months, we've been studying the final day of Jesus' ministry before his arrest and subsequent crucifixion. This actually began back in chapter 13 as Jesus washed the disciples' feet and then he identified Judas as the betrayer. After Judas was sent out, Jesus spent, at least to us, 3.5 chapters, not only encouraging the disciples, but instructing them on what to expect after he has ascended back to the Father in heaven, about 40 days from now, 43 actually. Then in chapter 17, seemingly somewhere in between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus stops and he prays, first for himself, next for the disciples, and then finally for all believers of all time. I think I told you that some commentators actually believe that the prayer in John 17 is the same prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. And that is not impossible, though the words that begin chapter 18 here seem to suggest otherwise, at least to me. More on that here in just a moment. So that means that we now, as we enter chapter 18, we come to this climactic point in John's gospel. We come to the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and subsequent resurrection of Jesus, without which a gospel is not a gospel at all. So the name of the sermon this evening is simply "A Wrongful Arrest." A wrongful arrest. And in this text, we read of quite literally the most righteous man that has ever lived being arrested for crimes that he was not guilty of to pay for crimes that we are all guilty of. So let's begin here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So after the prayer of John 17. Really, possibly after everything that has been discussed in chapters 13 through 17. After that, when Jesus had spoken these words, he then went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. So they left the city of Jerusalem on the east side, and they walked across the Kidron Valley. Probably I should say they walked down the Kidron Valley. And at the bottom, they would have been 200 feet below the base of the court of the temple. And there, at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, is this brook Kidron, which is what the disciples here crossed. And the brook divided the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives. So they continue east across the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, I assume on the lower part of the Mount of Olives, nearer to this brook, is a garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, which, by the way, literally means oil press. If you are ever playing Trivial Pursuit, you may need to know that. But it's because they crushed olives there and made olive oil. So it was called oil press. There's no doubt that the garden mentioned in our text here is the Garden of Gethsemane. You may remember from other gospel accounts, this is that place where Peter, James, and John went with Jesus. And Jesus, being in agony, prayed very earnestly. And Luke tells us that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's this garden here. John doesn't give us any of those details. We have to study the other gospel accounts to see that. But this is the place where that all happened. So according to John here, which we're not preaching Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're preaching John, so we're just going to stick with it. I mean, this is written the way it's written on purpose. So according to John, Jesus went to Gethsemane with the disciples, but this was not the first time he'd been there. You notice John says Jesus often met there with his disciples. So I can only guess that they'd all run home, you know, get in their Sunday best, rush out to this garden to have church, right? Now, I'm not trying to poke fun at anybody in particular, but we do tend to view worship sometimes much like we see here today. This was clearly the place where Jesus assembled with his disciples, and he taught them the Word of God. They didn't sit on padded pews. They didn't have air conditioning. This is on the outside, but they got the best teaching that has ever been given. There's a problem, though, with this garden. John tells us that Judas, who betrayed Jesus, also knew the place. So this is not a hideout, right? This is not getting away from Judas. Jesus actually takes the disciples to a place that Judas knew about. But understand, Jesus knew Judas knew, right? Jesus knew that Judas knew, and so he went there. Like, this had to happen. According to Peter in Acts 4, this was all predestined to take place. Literally. Jesus is not here an unsuspecting victim. Now, Jesus is actually going here at night, away from the crowds, where he'd be a sitting duck outside the city without any real protection, to a place that he knew, Judas knew he would be. Right? There's no other way to say this. Jesus is orchestrating his own arrest. He is in charge. He is running the show. He is still sovereign here. That's important to see. This doesn't take Jesus by surprise. Verse 3 says, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Judas is just the guy. Don't think too much into this. Judas is not the leader of this group. He's not the one in charge. He is a tool through which the Jewish leadership is working. They don't care a thing about Judas. They just want to arrest Jesus. And so they're using Judas. But Judas is the one leading the way. He knows where to go. And so he's mentioned here. Now this band of soldiers, I think sometimes we get this mental picture of who arrested Jesus. You know, like the sheriff and his deputy showed up, right? Like that's not what this is here. This band of soldiers refers not to Jews, but to Romans. This was a cohort which had a paper strength of 1,000 men. 760-foot soldiers, 240 cavalry, led by Achilliarch, a captain. In fact, we know their captain was with them. He's mentioned in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain, it says there. Well, from everything that I've read, in Jesus' day, in the first century, in practice, a cohort usually did not number 1,000, but only numbered about 600. And it's very possible that the entire 600 is not there this night. But this word being used here by John suggests that there were far more people here to arrest one man than you would ever think. A big part of this band of soldiers, this cohort of Roman soldiers, is there. And remember, this is Passover week, right? There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands extra people in Jerusalem here. This cohort actually did not normally live in Jerusalem. They normally lived in Caesarea. But they're in Jerusalem to keep peace because the Romans demanded peace. And that's why they're here this evening. They want to make sure this arrest goes smooth. They don't want anything to go haywire. And so they are here just to keep peace. The temple police are there also. Notice that's what it means when it says these officers from the chief priests, who were Sadducees, by the way, and the Pharisees. So you have the Gentiles represented in the band of soldiers. You have the Jews represented in these officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. You have the Sadducees represented. You have the Pharisees represented. The picture given to us here is that the world is against Jesus at this point. And they brought with them not only lanterns and torches, but weapons. I can only assume they're expecting some type of resistance, some type of pushback. Well, verse 4 says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. That's an important little phrase in this whole passage. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them, I am he. Well, I told you earlier, Jesus is not some sort of unsuspecting victim. Like he's not surprised that they show up to arrest him. No, John makes it very clear Jesus knew all that would happen to him. In fact, when this mob comes out, Jesus steps forward and actually puts himself out in front. I mean, he's easy prey, you might say. Now, Jesus isn't asking this question because he doesn't know the answer. Again, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. But perhaps he makes it official. He forces them to officially say who it is they're looking for. Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Literally, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus responded to them, I am he. I'm not the biggest fan of the way the ESV translates it here, but if you'll notice, they did at least offer a footnote. If you'll look at it, literally, Jesus simply said, I am. I am. Once again, in this gospel, Jesus describes himself using the same name that God revealed himself to Moses with. I am that I am. Certainly Jesus is identifying himself here as God. He's stepping forth to let them know, I'm Jesus. But he's doing a whole lot more than that. Look, Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. But Judas, just a few hours before this, had Jesus on his knees in front of him, washing his feet. Just a few hours before this. I know it's been months since we studied that, but in real time, literally, just a few hours ago. And now, here he is standing with this angry mob side by side with the enemies of Jesus and or the enemy of God and Jesus, his Christ. It's hard to believe that Judas wouldn't have been moved in some sense. And yet, if he was, Scripture's completely silent about it. There's nothing said here that Judas ever suggested he was convicted or moved or felt bad. And when Jesus here declares, "Ego eimi, I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. I like what D.A. Carson writes here. He says, quote, "We must not conjecture that Jesus' interlocutors, his enemies, fell back for no other reason than that Jesus uttered an expression that ought to be reserved for the Almighty alone." End quote. That's exactly right. In other words, they were exposed to divine power, the power of God Himself, and there's nothing they could do but fall back. Now, from the human standpoint, you'd think that might change somebody's mind a little bit. Right? At least some of the soldiers, I would think even a majority of this mob might say, "Uh-uh, not me. I'm out of here. I'm going. If y'all want to arrest him, y'all do it." But that doesn't seem to be the case at all. But they should have realized that this Jesus of Nazareth they were here to arrest is not merely Jesus of Nazareth, right? This man is more than a man. And yet it seems that they are still just as committed to his arrest as they ever have been. This miracles, even displays of such obvious divine power, do not convert sinners. It takes God the Holy Spirit opening the hearts of men through the gospel to then receive Jesus as Savior. Nothing less. We can turn to scores of people in Scripture that saw miracles and they were unconverted. These men here in this garden came face to face with God, and yet they're still just as committed to getting rid of Him. So he asked them again, verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He." It's still ego eimi, I am. "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Same question, "Whom do you seek?" Same answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." Same response, "I told you that I am He." And so Jesus says then, "So if you seek me, let these men go." You know, back in chapter 13, verse 1, John writes, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's exhibited here. I mean, while Jesus is offering himself to this angry mob, submitting to being arrested, tormented, and finally crucified, he is still concerned for the safety of the disciples. That's amazing. And what an example for us. Self-sacrificial love. And Jesus has prayed in the high priestly prayer in in chapter 17, verse 12, he says, "While I was with them," of course Jesus is speaking to the Father, "while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Well, it is that word that John references here when he says this was to fill the word that he, Jesus, had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one." Now, in the high priestly prayer, understand, that spoke at least primarily of eternal life. When Jesus says, "I've lost not one," he's talking about eternal life. But here, clearly it's referring to the physical safety of the disciples. But perhaps as a symbol of the protection that Jesus has on them eternally. Later, these men will not have that physical protection because the majority of these men would suffer a martyr's death. But not this night. No, at this time, Jesus must die alone because only His death can redeem sinners. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter," always so cool, calm, and collected. No, this is Peter. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the disciples still aren't getting it. Jesus has been telling them that he was coming to Jerusalem to die. They're still not getting it. Now, later in this chapter, without his great leader, Peter won't be this bold. He's going to deny even knowing who Jesus is. But here, with Jesus present, Peter is ready to die if that's what it takes. And so he takes out this sword, most likely probably something more like a dagger, and he swings for the head of the high priest's servant or the high priest's slave. By the way, only John tells us that Peter was the swordsman, and only John tells us that the servant's name was Malchus. There's no deep reason for this in this gospel. I think the explanation of why he gives us the name of the servant is simple. In verses 15 and 16, we won't get there this week, but we learn that John was actually acquainted with the high priest and no doubt his family and his servants. And so he gives us his name because he knew his name. It's just that simple. Anyway, Peter is not a soldier. Peter is a fisherman, and his aim is off. And he swings for the head, and he only gets his right ear. Carson again writes, quote, "The blow was as clumsy as Peter's courage was great. The tactic was as pointless as Peter's misunderstanding was total." End quote. That's it. Peter had seemingly no idea that Jesus was still sovereignly in charge. Jesus has orchestrated his own arrest. Jesus has actually gone to the place where he knew they would be at the perfect time without any protection. Jesus was willingly submitting to this arrest and ultimately to the cross. And yet Peter wants to defend him, so that doesn't happen. Peter just doesn't quite understand. Listen, God is in this. God is in Peter swinging and missing. This wasn't the time for good aim. This was the time for Peter to miss. And so he did. By God's providence, Peter missed. And then Jesus declares to him, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Listen, to Jesus, anything the Father had sent him to do was a foregone conclusion. He was going to do it. And the Father has sent him to die on the cross. So Jesus essentially tells Peter, this is right, this is necessary. Put up your sword, Peter, and let this happen. Let this take place. According to Matthew's account in Matthew 26, Jesus actually told Peter a little bit more. Here's what he says, quote, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" In other words, Peter, I have a lot more power than you can wield with that little dagger. I have more power than you can fathom. I could stop this if I wanted to, Peter, but I don't want to. This has to happen. You may also remember, according to Luke's gospel, Jesus actually healed Malchus's ear. If it fell to the ground, then Jesus reached down and picked it up and He just put it back on. That's not the kind of miracles you see today. That was the last of Jesus' miracles during His earthly ministry before He died on Calvary. The healing of a soldier who was there to arrest Him. So now this great mob has not only seen the power of God when Jesus said, "I am," and they fell to the ground, but now they've seen the tenderness of Jesus in healing this servant's ear. Surely to goodness, somebody's saying, "Y'all think we ought to be doing this?" But that's not what happened. Now, they are not without guilt here. They are now willing participants in their own depravity, I should say, the same as all of us, naturally. So the band of soldiers, verse 12 says, "The band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him." The Romans are mentioned first. I don't know if that's just the way it came out of John's pen, or if there's a reason. Maybe they're mentioned first because as Peter swings for the head of Malchus and cuts off his ear, maybe the cohort steps in and says, "Okay, we're going to make sure nothing goes wrong here." Maybe they stepped in to make sure this went smoothly. Of course, Jesus stopped it before they had to intervene. He stopped Peter. He told him, "No, Peter, this is not the time for that." But apparently the Roman soldiers were only there to ensure a peaceful arrest because the Jews are the ones who take Jesus into custody. We know that. We'll see that here in just a moment. And it says here that they bound Him. I mean, what did they think they were accomplishing? This is the very one that had just said, "I am," and they all fell to the ground. They couldn't even keep their feet underneath them. He obviously had power that they did not. What were they going to do if He fought? Nothing. That's what? Nothing. But man's depravity always thinks that he's in control of the situation. And they convinced themselves that they were in control, even though Jesus had already shown He had more power than all of them put together. Then it says in verse 13, first, they, this is probably the temple police, First, they led Him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is actually pretty interesting. Caiaphas was high priest that year. In fact, we have already been told that in this gospel way back in chapter 11, which is mentioned here. I'll talk about that in just a moment. It's repeated here. Back in chapter 11, Caiaphas, the ever self-promoting politician, said to the Jews, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He's not worried about the people. He's worried about the ones in power, himself included. Maybe you remember John's editorial comment after that. John said he did not say this of his own accord, But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Jesus is going to die not only for the Jewish nation, but for Gentiles as well. That's us. So it would be Caiaphas that Jesus would have to officially stand before in order to be judged and then turned over to Pilate. Caiaphas was officially high priest. The synoptics only mention Jesus' trial before Caiaphas. They do not mention what John shares here. They do not mention that he went first to Annas. In fact, in John's gospel, it's not until verse 24. Look what it says. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas. It's not until verse 24 that Caiaphas comes into the scene. So that raises a couple of questions. Who is this Annas, and why did the Jews take Jesus there first if Jesus had to stand before Caiaphas officially, right? Why? Well, Luke actually refers to Annas twice, once in Luke, once in Acts. In Luke 3, he says that John's public ministry began during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Almost like they were co-high priests, though they weren't. But that does at least tell you that Annas had some power, right? In Acts 4, Luke writes, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family." Now listen, understand, Caiaphas is high priest, not Annas. Caiaphas is high priest. Annas had been high priest, but like 15 years before this, from AD 6 to AD 15. But he was deposed by a man by the name of Valerius Gratus, the prefect of Judea. The prefect of Judea is what Pilate was. So Valerius was just the guy before Pilate. Well, according to history, five of Annas' sons, a grandson, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, all held the office of high priest at one time or another. But this was all political. The Romans were deposing one and putting in another. It was the Romans who had deposed Annas and set another in his place. It was all political. It was something done by the Romans to keep peace. But according to the Mosaic law, the position of high priest was a lifetime appointment. It seems then, though the Romans continued to force the Jews to play musical chairs with the high priesthood in an attempt to maintain peace, the Jews considered Annas to be the true high priest because he was still alive. Officially, he was not. Caiaphas was officially the high priest, but to the Jews, the high priest was still Annas. And so Jesus is sent to him first, and then he's taken to Caiaphas. What all is there here? A few things I'd like to point out. Why did this have to happen? Now that's the most obvious question. Jesus didn't deserve this. He's innocent, literally, of any wrongdoing ever. Like, he never sinned. He never broke any laws. He didn't break Mosaic laws. He didn't break Roman laws. Jesus was faithful. He was not guilty. But this had to happen. This was God's plan for redeeming sinners. It is plan A. And there is no plan B, because plan A was going to happen because God is sovereign and He brought it about. This is God's plan. This had to go forward. Jesus had to die. Back in John 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." By the way, he went on and said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." These men only arrested him because he let them. He said, I have authority to lay it down. Do you know anybody who has authority to take their own life? Well, I suppose you could say, well, I know people that have committed suicide, so maybe. But listen to this, what Jesus says. And I have authority to take it up again. You don't know anybody like that. This charge have I received from my Father. This had to happen. This was the Father's plan, one in which Jesus was fully in control of at all times. This was the Father's plan, and this was the Son's plan. This was Jesus' plan. That's why it's happening. Secondly, no amount of miracles will change the heart of men. As the Pentecostal movement for about 100 years now has been trying to change hearts of men by supposed miracles. And today they remain one of the most theologically corrupt groups out there. Only the gospel can change lives. And it takes the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do so. Look at miracles aren't what save people. God saves people. These men in this passage saw the power of God displayed. Jesus uttered the words, I am, and they fell back. Malchus's ear is cut off. Jesus gives them this mercy miracle, you might call it. What happens? Nothing to their hearts. Nothing. They remain undeterred in their desire to get Jesus out of the way. Lastly, I want to make a quick observation. In this text and the next text, Jesus is standing before Annas and later Caiaphas. But one day, Caiaphas and Annas will stand before Jesus. I have no doubts that Jesus knew that when he was standing before Annas and Caiaphas. The tide is going to turn. Guys, listen. We are going to stand one day before Jesus, just like Annas and Caiaphas. And we are as helpless as this angry mob before a thrice holy God. The question is, will you stand before God in Christ righteous because of what He's accomplished? Or will you stand before God in Adam, condemned for what He's accomplished and for what you added to it? Listen, I urge you, don't be like this crowd. Trust Christ. Repent of your sins. And trust Jesus. Stand with me if you will. Clay, will you dismiss us, please?